I'm always a little amazed, and I don't know why. I work a full-time job, so there's no way I'm giving the text that I'm preaching like on a Tuesday to make it in the bulletin. And so kind of come in with, they have no idea what I'm going to preach about. That's my point. And I'm always a little amazed at how the songs often line up. As a dumb bet, Sean Egloff, wherever you are. Like, not gonna. There's gonna be some tears. Whoever bet the other side's lost. I'm always amazed that the songs just kind of line up with the text, and very much this morning. So I'm glad you're here. If you're a guest with us, you are most welcome. My name is Mark. I'm an elder here at Fairway, and kind of the cadence of our rhythm is that Scott, who's on staff, also obviously an elder, will preach about 5 or 6 weeks, and then one of the other elders will come and preach for a week, and then you get Scott, and then another elder, and so I'm up. And so if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 7, and we will start reading in verse 36. So let me pray. And I would ask that as I pray, I would pray that you would pray with me and not just listen to me pray. And specifically, that you would pray for me, that God would give me wisdom, clarity of mind and speech, and that his words would not fall to the floor, and that I would hide behind the scriptures, and that Jesus would be made much of. So pray with me to that end. Lord, I love you. Quite a lot. And I ask this morning as we look at these scriptures, may you be lifted up and glorified. May your Son be made much of. May it be clear, both in my head and as it comes out. Give me clarity of speech. I pray that it would make sense. I pray that your Spirit would speak to the hearts and minds of everyone here. God, give us ears to hear what is being said. Give us soft hearts. For those in the room that may not know you, I pray that you would make yourself known to them today. For those of us that do, I pray that you would only use these scriptures to stir our affections for you and increase them. Help me today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we will start reading in verse 36 of chapter 7 in the book of Luke. But before I start reading, let me give a little background to the whole chapter in Luke. So, the background is this. In this book, in chapter 7, the whole chapter really has one theme. And the theme is this. Who is Jesus? So as you're building up to this, Jesus has started his ministry. He has called his disciples. And the cadence in Luke is that he has just given his great sermon on the Beatitudes. And then he is starting his ministry and he is doing miracles, specifically right now in the region of Galilee. And so all the chapter in chapter 7, it's all answering this question, who is Jesus? The chapter starts with this story. At the beginning, we get the story of a centurion soldier who has a sick servant. Now, there's a couple of odd things here, because this is a Roman, this is not a Jew. A centurion is a Roman officer who's in charge of 100 guys, 100 men. Is a man with authority. A centurion sends some Jewish elders he sends them to Jesus and he asks him to heal his servant. But famously, the centurion says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Also famously, he says, but you say the word and my servant will be healed. The story goes on, and Jesus, it says in the scriptures, Jesus is marveled at him. And again, famously, Jesus says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when they get back to the house, the servant is healed without Jesus being there. In this story, to answer the question of who is Jesus, in this answer, Jesus is one with authority. He is one just like the centurion who has authority over, well, here, like creation and space. He doesn't even have to show up and do like a magic trick. He just says the word and the servant is healed. We get to the next story, and it's about a widow who's lost a son. And we don't know anything about her. It says this town, which I've never heard of, Nain. And all that we know is that she's a widow with an only son who has just died. And they're taking his body outside the city gates. And Jesus walks up on the funeral procession. And all it says is that he sees her weeping. And he raises her son from the dead. And then it says, he sees her weeping. He raises it, and then he gives the young man back to his mom. And that's it. So what does that answer? Who is Jesus? He's someone who's moved by compassion. We get to the next series in this chapter, and it's this very famous story that we probably all have heard, at least, or maybe even know well. And it's John the Baptist. It's John after he has been arrested for calling out Herod. Or was it Herod or Philip? Anyway. After he's been arrested and he's in prison. And we know from the book of John and the other books that things are not what John thought they would be. And John the Baptist in this moment is in the abyss. Do you ever get there? Like in the abyss? And John asks, while in the abyss, are you the one or should we look for another? Now this is wild, right? Because we know in John, the book of John, chapter 1, John the Baptist is the one that says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And later in chapter 1 of John, it is John that says, I have seen and I bear witness that this is the Son of God. And then you move on however long. And John has got hit with a big curveball in life. And he says, are you the one? Like, I kind of wanted to preach on just this, but I think I'd already preached on it. I couldn't remember. So, I love this because who hasn't, when they get low, doubted? Or at least in regards to Scott's message last week, question whether God loved you when you've been hit by something like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of the sword. No wonder Paul addresses that, because it is just natural when you're hit with those things to kind of look at the stars and scream, like, do you even care? Well, you're in good company because Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest man ever born of a woman. Of course, Paul says, nothing can separate you from his love. Even if the world is saying all of these things tell you he doesn't love you. So Jesus responds to John's question of, are you the one? He responds to John by saying, go tell him I'm fulfilling the scripture of the Christ. I'm causing the blind to see. I'm healing the sick. The captive is set free, and good news is being preached. So what question is this answering? Who is Jesus? Well, in this moment, he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. He's affirming that John's declaration that you are the Son of God is correct. Now we get to our text here. So let's read. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll read a couple of verses and then make some points. So in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked to eat with him. Okay, so for a little background, what's a Pharisee? I found this to be interesting. During the time in the New Testament, in the first century Near East, there were three main Jewish groups, all right? The first one that you probably don't know much about, it's called the Essenes. They live communally in villages and cities throughout Palestine and Syria, and eventually, a few decades, maybe 100 years before Christ arrived on the scene, really dropped out of the public life and became a network of close-knit communities. This is probably the reason that the New Testament does not mention them very much, because you didn't have a lot of interaction with them. They lived near the Dead Sea, and you're probably somewhat familiar with them, or at least sort of, because you've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? This is the group behind that. The second group, that's the three main Jewish groups, the second is the Sadducees. Now, we do see these in the New Testament. The Sadducees include the high priest at the time, Caiaphas, and were primarily of wealthy priestly families in Jerusalem. Josephus, the Jewish scholar that wasn't a Christian, claims that they were unfriendly even to one another and were often quite unpopular. They could be cruel judges. And when Jesus disrupted their financial interests in the temple, he was condemned and later that week arrested. Jesus' brother, James, was later killed by a Sadducee who was the high priest. They are famous for only believing the first five books of the Bible, and they did not accept any of the others. And they're also famous that they did not believe in a spiritual life, nor the resurrection of the dead. So there's no afterlife. So think harsh law. And then the third group, the Pharisees. The Pharisees primarily lived in Jerusalem and were especially concerned about the proper administration of the temple. The Pharisees also had considerable influence over the local scribes, who would preach in the synagogue according to their interpretations. The Pharisees were also highly respected among the people, at least religious people. The Pharisees took their personal relationship with God incredibly serious because in part, and catch this, they did believe in the resurrection from the dead, and they believed that the resurrection of the dead was the reward for a life lived righteously. Therefore, they were very careful to maintain religious status before God. Many were probably like Paul, who was a Pharisee, who claimed, Paul, in Philippians 3, claimed that as a Pharisee, he was blameless as to the law of Moses. While many Jews tithed, Pharisees even tithed their garden herbs. While others fasted periodically, Pharisees fasted twice a week. They also maintained purity at their meals to the point of straining out a gnat from a cup. They also avoided sharing a table with sinners, those like tax collectors who habitually broke the law. It's very important that you get this. A Pharisee, part of their religious strictness was because they believed that the resurrection from the dead was the reward for living a righteous life. So you better live righteously. So a Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And he went. Now, if you go back in this chapter to verses 15 through 17, you can flip back there if you want. But if you look, after he raises the widow's son from the dead, it says, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Then look at these scriptures. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us all, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countries. Okay, so at this point, a kid raises from the dead, and popularity goes out, and rumors go out that what? That there is a prophet, a great prophet has arisen. And it says, where does it go? The news spreads to Judea. Where is Jerusalem? In Judea. Where do the Pharisees live? In Jerusalem. So you see the context that Jesus is probably being asked to this guy's house for dinner out in the context of like, I got to find out who this is. Like I'm hearing rumors. I mean, we'll read it further, but I think it's safe to say that the Pharisee, who we know his name is Simon, has asked Jesus over for dinner because he's curious, or at the least asking the question that the chapter is asking, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? All of this makes sense. And then this story takes a real turn for weirdness, or maybe an odd turn. Verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. A woman of the city who was a sinner. Almost all scholars agree on the same thing, that she was probably a prostitute. It's probably a way that you could almost assuredly say that she was a prostitute. This is odd, right? You read this story, my wife has the gift of hospitality, right? Everyone knows this. Even to the point, like sometimes I think, really? People are coming over again. So we have lots of people in our home. Lots of people coming in and out all the time. But even this, like you read this in the 21st century and you think, the story is so weird. How possibly could someone get at Jesus' feet, right? And cause a scene. So it helps to say that meals and banquets like this were often in a very open setting in this area. Perhaps even intentionally for the crowd passing by to see. In order that the giver of the banquet would be honored as having generosity and virtue. Especially if he had a popular or honored guest. The tables, not like ours, I can't imagine in my 40s eating like this, all right? But the tables were often low, and the seats were more like a cushion, and you almost kind of lay down, literally like reclining. While the feet of the participants would have been faced outward, like spokes of a hub. This is how she gets at his feet, because it's probably an open setting, probably people passing by, and everyone's kind of leaning into the middle so your feet are out to the like the spokes of a hub. And she comes up weeping, washing his feet with her tears and her hair, wiping with her hair, kissing his feet and anointing him with ointment. It's still odd, though. So at this point, we find ourselves in a story with two very different characters who are both interested in Jesus. A very religious man who believed heaven was a reward for the righteous, and a prostitute. Now, is this not the most Jesus story you've ever heard? Because we know what happens. You've probably been around long enough where you know the tell of the story. Who comes away justified? Who is the hero of this story? Like, Rage Against the Machine should be all about Jesus because he's the most countercultural, unbelievable, like, anti-establishment guy you've ever met. The narrative of the story then turns and focuses on the man. So in verse 39, now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, which is interesting that we get the inner thoughts of this guy. Man, if this man was a prophet, same word, that's the rumors of Jesus. I've heard that he maybe raised somebody from the dead, doing some miracles. I had him over. I got to test this. I got to see if he's actually a prophet. He's not. Because if he were, he would have known in what sort of woman was touching him. For she is a sinner. Getting inside in the Pharisee's head is really interesting, and almost as you read the story, you can feel the tension. I mean, you could feel it. Like, I'm a Pharisee, and I've invited this homeless, itinerant preacher who's gaining popularity because of some rumors that he's done some miracles, and we're literally eating at my table, which is owned by a Pharisee. And this woman, whom Simon must have known something about her, because he knows that she's a sinner, is weeping and washing and kissing and anointing Jesus' feet. Like, surely there's some awkwardness there, right? But it's not the awkwardness that captures Simon. This is probably a different story than the other ones recorded in the Gospels. This probably happened twice. We know that the other Gospels talk about a woman coming in and anointing Jesus' feet with oil. But that one culminates with the awkwardness. With like Judas saying, man, she could have used that for something else. We could have given that money to the poor, right? This is probably a different story. And it's not the awkwardness that is brought out. What is brought out is that Simon's mind does not go to the awkwardness, but immediately to the disqualification of Jesus. Because a prophet, even much less the Christ, could never be a friend of sinners. Does that resonate with you? That the Christ was friends of sinners? And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. So Jesus goes into a parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. One owed about 20 months' wages. The other owed about 2 months. When they both could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, but talking to Simon. Sorry, that's gross. Turning to the woman and talking to Simon. He said, you've judged rightly. Do you see this woman? Well, let me stop with a parable. 2 months versus 2 years. But you must notice, in the parable, both couldn't pay. Neither one could pay. So we get to 44. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And he starts a contrast. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Simon's answer leads to the comparison of Simon's lack of hospitality. Simon cannot accept Jesus or see Jesus for who he is because he's still looking through the lens, the incorrect lens that believes salvation and peace are a reward for the righteous. And if that is your lens, you must reject Jesus. You will ultimately reject Jesus. Because if you're earning, and if you reject grace as a means of salvation, then he is unnecessary. And frankly, to your earning ways, repulsive to you. Because he, by his enemies' accounts, is a friend of sinners. And if you're earning, that can't be you. And how dare he be friends with them? The lens that believes salvation and peace are a reward for the righteous, not a gift for the guilty, must reject Jesus. Verse 48, and then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, what's the thesis of the chapter? Who is this? Who even forgives sins? They said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, let me be clear. It's easy to look at this and see that she wept and she washed and she kissed. And seeing those things and then reading, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. It would almost be like you're back to earning. Like, because she wept, or because she washed, or because she did these things, because she loved much, she was forgiven. But that's not what it means. Like, it would make sense if I said my house exploded for the dynamite went off. But that's not. That's not how four is used here. It would be like my house exploded, for I saw it with my own eyes. Why is she loving much? Because she's been forgiven. Forgiveness doesn't come to those who love much. Loving much is a fruit of those who have actually received forgiveness. She is forgiven because she came to Jesus believing. We see at the end, he says, your faith has saved you. She washed his feet and wept and kissed because of her faith. So I would ask the worship team to come up. We'll try to land the plane. What did that faith produce? Frankly, and to the chagrin of parents of young kids, I've never heard a prostitute that felt comfortable around religious people. What did that face produce? It produced the ability to overcome the fear of being rejected, embarrassed, humiliated, and belittled. She comes to Jesus bringing her value, laying at his feet weeping, which is a sign of submission and repentance. She wipes his feet with her hair, which in all contexts in this part of the world, letting your hair down is always seen as a sign of intimacy and vulnerability. She kisses and pours perfume, which is a sign of adoration. So this is the cadence. Her faith resulted in forgiveness. Her forgiveness results in peace. And the peace results in adoration. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This Greek word, peace, is used a lot. I will read the definition, but I want you to think of the mind and the heart of a woman who has been raped her whole adult life for money. Go in peace. Translates a state of tranquility. Exemption from rage and the havoc of war. Security, safety. Salvation. The tranquil state of a soul assured its salvation is through Christ. So fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, whatever that may be, peace. So here's what gets me about this chapter. It's at the end of this chapter, we see the answer to the question, who is Jesus, fully. To the centurion, he's all authority. To the widow, he's compassion. To his cousin, he's the Messiah, the anointed one. And to this lady, he's all three. He's the one with all authority to forgive sins. He's the one that's so compassionate that he loves the lowly. He's the Christ, the God who forgives sin and gives peace to the broken. Oh, come to him. Oh, that you would know him. Then, like the psalmist, you would sing, I love you, Lord. O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I have refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That is who he is. And when you experience him, you, like the man, will, like the woman, will adore. It is grace to you when you feel like the worst person in the world. Because he is the one who came to save sinners. And he does. Father, I love you. I thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are the one with authority, that you are compassionate, that you are the Christ, and that our faith leads to our forgiveness, which leads to our peace, which leads to the spilling over of our love. May we remember how much we've been forgiven so that we might love much. In Jesus' name.